to Hebrews chapter 12. We will continue the message that I started last Sunday but was not able to finish. I'm not going to repeat the whole thing, mind you, but I will give you a synopsis so you know where we are. Verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And I might mention that he has been there ever since the day that he sat down from finishing the work on the cross. He's never had to go anywhere else or never needed to go anywhere else. He's always present with us when we meet together, because he said in Matthew 18:20 that where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. He's always present when we meet according to his word. Now, for those groups like the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Seventh-day Adventists, and lots of others that will not meet according to his word, he's never promised to be present with them. Only those that meet in his name, which means that we submit to his will. Do what he says in the scriptures. That's an important facet of this text. Therefore, looking unto Jesus, and I want to define that term as I did last Sunday, but I want to define it again, involves some necessary things. The writer here in Hebrews was not talking about somebody that physically saw Jesus. There were lots of people in Jesus' earthly ministry who saw him. That's not what he's talking about. You could have seen Jesus in the flesh and never look unto him according to the sense of the text, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. There's a vast difference between looking on someone or even upon Jesus Christ as a person in the flesh and looking unto him as the Savior. And that's essential. So we must therefore, in order to look to him according to the text, we must look unto him understanding who he is. He was not just a man. The world believes that. He was the Son of God. John 1 and 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he came down to this earth, was born of a virgin, and was God incarnate. And you say, I can't understand it. Neither do I. Nor does any theologian. Nobody is able to understand the depth and the reality of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. But we accept it because the scriptures teach it. Therefore, you must recognize who he is. And then secondly, to look at Jesus scripturally, spiritually, and with the blessing that's promised for looking unto him, you must recognize what he did. You don't look to Jesus like men look to the defenders of the Alamo. Now, those were brave men, and we give them all due honor. And they did a noble thing when they gave their lives. And we read often in military history, I read just yesterday somewhere, I think it was in Leatherneck magazine, of this young officer who was standing near a couple of other men when an enemy threw a grenade, and he knew that there was no chance that those men would live, and he jumped on that grenade and took the blast with his own body. The scripture says that greater love than this has no man, that he laid down his life for his friend. Many have done that. And those, we honor those men. We respect them. But that's not the way you look to Jesus Christ. You've got to know who he is, and you have to know what he did for us, and that he came into the world, and according to the text, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, not just as a man, not just as the thief that was on his right hand or the thief that was on his left hand. They were enduring the same kind of pain that Christ was, but not to the degree, because Christ was the Son of God. And he was bearing the sins of his people in whatever degree that demands. And that is beyond comprehension. We can't understand it, but the scriptures teach it. He took upon himself our sins and took them to the cross and suffered so that God the Father could be satisfied that the debt had been paid. And so Christ did that for us, for those that come to believe upon him. And then we must understand that he did these things specifically for his people. The angel announced to Joseph, he, referring to Jesus, shall save his people from their sins. And I want you to understand, he didn't say, I'm going to try to do it. I'm going to make an offering so that you can accept it if you will. No. And what the scripture says. All of those passages in the Old Testament refer to the fact that an individual, when he committed sin, had to offer a sacrifice, and he brought that lamb as if it was a lamb, he brought that lamb to the tabernacle and held his hands on the head of that animal, confessed his sin before the priest. And then he cut its throat and the priest caught the blood. What was that doing? It was telling us that that lamb was a substitute in the place of that man. That animal died. Now you got to carry that to what Jesus Christ did. And he did it for his people. And therefore, when we look to Jesus Christ, it's not going to be an idle glance. It's going to be something that is a life-transforming experience, so that in the heart you come to Jesus Christ and you look upon him as your Redeemer, your Savior. Therefore, we must know who Jesus Christ is in order to look at him in the sense of the text, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And then we have to know what he did for us. We have to understand that he suffered in our place and our stead, and that because of what he did, we, the sinners, go free. That's what we do when we look to Jesus Christ. Now I come to the third point that I was not able to get to last Sunday, and we will consider this briefly. First of all, this text, notice that it says looking. It doesn't say we have looked or we will look, but we are looking. That is an ongoing thing. No individual will be saved who just looked one time at Jesus Christ. Can't be. It's got to be a continual looking. It's got to be the love of your life. And you have to continue looking unto him as long as you live. That's essential. I like to say that that is the P in tulip. Now, tulip says, first of all, that's an acronym, and the letters of the word give us the doctrines. The first one is T, which is total depravity. All men are depraved. In fact, we're just as depraved, now you hear me out, as the fallen angels. There's no difference. All of us are sinners. We are in and out sinners. And the fallen angels, God could have saved some of them or all of them if he had chosen to do so, but he didn't. He chose the seed of Abraham and those that he chose, he calls through the gospel. The gospel means something to them. They hear it, they understand it, they believe it, they take hold of it, and they look, and they look, and they continue to look as long as they live. So the second letter is the U, and that's unconditional election. What is unconditional election? Well, let me turn you to a passage. Turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, and verse 4. Now, here's what the scripture says. Ephesians 1, 4. According as he has chosen us in him. Now that tells us what he has done. He chose us. We didn't choose him. It's not like a book that I have at home written by an ABA preacher that said God always reacts to man as man reacts to God. That's absolutely false. You go back to the Old Testament and you'll find that God didn't react to Abraham as Abraham reacted to God. But it was God that revealed himself to Abraham. It was God that revealed himself to Israel. It was God that revealed himself to these Ephesians. And everyone that knows Jesus Christ, it's because God revealed himself unto them. So, as according as he has chosen us in him, then he gives the date when this choice took place. And this is what makes so many people angry. Are you angry when you read the Word of God? Don't be angry. Receive it, because it's the truth of God. This choice, the scripture says, Ephesians 1:4, was made before the foundation of the world. Before God ever created a star, before he created the moon or the earth, or before he created any of the animals, or before he created man, God made this choice. And then notice what it says. He didn't stop there. That we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us. Now, a lot of people don't like predestination. But if you love the scripture, you're going to love that doctrine because it's the truth of God. Predestinated us to the adoption of children so that we can say to our Father, Abba, to Jesus, by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood and the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. You can go on and read. That paragraph has no period till you get down to about the 14th verse. That's the way the Lord did these things. Then, so after we get through with unconditional election, then we go to the P. And P is what? Particular redemption. That means that it wasn't a general atonement. Let me show you. Turn to Hebrews 2, verse 16. Hebrews 2, 16. The scripture here says, "For verily he," that is, he's talking about God, took the Son of God, took not on him the nature of angels. Now, I think he's talking about fallen angels. But he took on him, what? The seed of Abraham. Let me tell you, if he had said he took on him the seed of Adam, every human in the universe that had ever been born into this universe would have been saved. But he didn't. He did not take hold of the seed of Adam, but he took hold of the seed of Abraham. That's everybody that comes to believe on Jesus Christ. Christ took hold of him. And then he goes on to say, "Wherefore, it behooved him in all things to be made like unto his brethren." Jesus Christ, when he came into the world, came into the world exactly as we are, with one exception. He didn't have any sin in him. He was born of a virgin, and there was no sin in him. He had to be like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation. Do you know what reconciliation means? That means to take those that are enmity with each other and to bring them together. And that's what he did between the Father and his people. "For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." Therefore, there's a particular redemption. I could give you many other verses of that. And that is a doctrine that is not well received by the world, but it's taught expressly in the scriptures. Go back to Romans 8. Go to Isaiah 53. Go to Leviticus 16. Get those scriptures in your mind, and you'll never have any problems with the limited atonement, the L. I said the P, it's the L. And then you have the irresistible grace. And irresistible grace simply means that when God sends forth his call, he calls everyone that he calls effectually without any loss. He doesn't lose any. He gets them all, brings them. And then, of course, the final P is the perseverance of the saints. And that goes along with what we're studying here today. We must never stop looking at Jesus Christ. I have a grave concern when somebody tells me they've been saved by the grace of God and they fall out of the Lord's church. They don't read the Bible. They don't have any interest in spiritual things. That makes me question whether they've ever known Jesus Christ, whether they ever looked to him. Because listen, once you are brought to Jesus Christ, you can't turn away from him. You're going to be looking unto him as long as you live. And when you get ready to die, you're going to be looking to Jesus Christ, because there is no other source for us to look at. Then, that's an ever-looking, without ceasing, not to obtain salvation, but because we have it by his grace. We can look to no other. A Persian lady was at the wedding of Cyrus, and she was asked, What did you think of the groom? And she said, what? She said, I saw no one but my husband. That's what every believer says. Don't ask them who they're looking at. They've never seen anybody but Jesus Christ. You don't look at a preacher. You don't look at somebody that's famous. You don't look at this one or that. You look to Jesus Christ. And that's the nature of a believer in Jesus Christ. He's got a single eye, just one eye, like a statue. Never looks anywhere else. Looks to Jesus Christ because he is his Savior. Let me give you some examples. Turn with me to Hebrews 6 and verse 18 and 19. We'll read verse 17 as well. He's talking about an oath and why men take an oath. He says, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters into that within the veil, whither the forerunner, that's Jesus Christ, is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Let me tell you that the promise of Jesus Christ and his purpose are welded together. And they cannot be separated. What he has promised and what he's purposed to do are locked together in that manner. And they will never be separated. No creature is able to separate them. It's God's ordinance. And it stands forever. And to prove it, he even went beyond that and made an oath, as he reveals here in the text, by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. You believe God can lie? Impossible. Can men lie? Yes, and we do. There's not a one of us that can say, I never lied. And put in the right place, we will still lie. I've read the accounts of where they captured some of our soldiers during the wars. And when they would ask them about a certain matter, those soldiers would lie, and I would too. Wouldn't you? Especially if it meant the life of your buddies and your friends. But let me tell you something, God never has had the problem. He's never lied. He can't lie because he is truth incarnate, absolute truth. And he's not God because he doesn't lie, but because he's God, he does not lie. And therefore, we got a strong consolation. We can believe what God says. And if you don't believe it this morning, it's because you're questioning God in his veracity. Let me give you some examples of this. Turn with me, first of all, to Psalm 33. Psalm 33 and verse 11. The counsel, that's Psalm 33, 11. The counsel, you know what a counsel is? That's your plan. That's your purpose. What God has determined to do. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. the thoughts of his heart to all generations. Let me tell you something. When you see man, he's like a deceitful arrow, like that. How many times have I purposed to do something that I couldn't do, or that I later decided I didn't want to do? I told my wife when we were first married, we bought a 78-acre farm out in the hills of Arkansas, and I told her, I said, I'm going to build you a house on that farm, and the columns will be so tall they can see them from Piggott, which was 6 miles away. Don't ask my wife if I did that. You see, we're fallible. We fail. I wanted to do those things for her, but I never had the money. How many times have you set out to do something, fully intended to do it, but the money or the opportunity or a thousand other things prevented you from doing it? God doesn't have any problems. When he says he's going to do something, what's in his way? Nothing. He does it. And therefore, we ought to be looking unto him at all times. Notice with me also in Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 24. Isaiah 14, 24. Now, I'm giving you these passages so you get this idea in your mind that whatever God says I'm going to do, he does it, and he can do it. Isaiah 14, 24, the Lord of hosts has sworn. He's given an oath, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass, and as I have purposed, so it shall stand. God doesn't have to renege on any of his promises. Look now at 46 and verse 10. Isaiah 46 and verse 10. I'm going to read verse 9 as well. Isaiah 46, 9. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there's none like me. And then he tells what he does. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, a man that executes my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have purposed it. I will also bring it to pass. I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. So I will also do it. You know what God's saying? You don't never question a single thing that I've said, because I'm going to do it. Whatever he says, he's going to do. It's his purpose, his counsel. Nothing can hinder him. Let me show you again. Isaiah 54, 9 and 10. Isaiah 54, 9 and 10. I'll read verse 8. For in a little wrath, he's talking to Israel here, I hid my face from you for a moment. Now, note the change. But with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on you, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. Now, verse 9. For this is as the water of Noah's unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. The mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that has mercy on thee. You know what he's talking about there? He's talking about that covenant he made with Noah. Not with Noah alone, with Noah and the animals. I'm not going to turn, but you can read it when you get home. Read Genesis 9. And you will see that God, when Noah came out of the ark, he made a covenant with him after that flood that had inundated the whole world. And he made that covenant, and that covenant is what we call an unconditional covenant. That means there were no conditions on the recipients. Noah didn't have to do anything in order for that covenant to stand. And you know that when you read the section of Scripture, because you'll find out that God made that covenant with the animals as well as Noah, that he would never bring that flood again. And do you remember what he did to prove it or to verify it to them? He put the rainbow in the sky. And he said, that's a token to you and to all the creatures of the earth that I'll never bring another flood. You know where you really see that rainbow? Look with me to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 4. Verse 1. This is John writing now. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And that's the revelation that he received. And immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look on like a jasper. I believe that here that's a purple stone. I don't know much about stones, but I think that's what it is. And a sardine stone. And there was what? A rainbow around the throne in sight like unto an emerald. What is a rainbow doing in heaven? There's no rainbow where there's been no rain. That rainbow is a token of God's everlasting covenant with his people. And that covenant is like that covenant that was made with Noah and with the animals, unconditional to the recipients of it. And everyone that looks to Jesus Christ is a recipient of the promises of that covenant. And it is invariable. And it's as eternal as God is. And it will never fail. And they will never fall. They will never be snatched out of Christ's hands. He said, I give unto them eternal life. And they shall never perish. Neither shall anything pluck them out of my hand. You talk about security. You talk about hope. You talk about looking. We look to Jesus Christ because these are the promises that he's given us. And I might extend that much further, but I won't. But I want you to remember here that in conclusion, you that are looking to Jesus Christ are looking at the Son of God who died to redeem you on the cross. And he has made a covenant with his Father and with the Holy Spirit that there will not be the loss of a single one of those that look unto Jesus Christ. And are you looking? Then you're secure. And you ought to be looking because he's the Savior. And he says, come unto me, and I will give you rest. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I'm God and there's none else. Where are you looking this morning? What are you looking at? Listen, there's nothing for a sinner to look at but Jesus Christ. Looking unto him, the author and the finisher of our faith. May the Lord help you to look to the Lord Jesus Christ.